chapter 10. As we continue on in this covenant renewal service, we've been here for a couple of weeks now, and we'll be here one more week after today. But today we want to look at verses 30 through 39 and focusing on verses 30 and 31. But Nehemiah chapter 10, and let us begin reading this morning with verse 30. Let us hear the word of God. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of the God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and of our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our life and our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests and to the chambers of the house of our God. And to bring to the Levites the tithes of our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites shall receive the tithe, and the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. We have a long passage here this week. We're only going to focus upon the first couple of verses there, verses 30 and 31, although we'll look briefly at the overview of the last few verses, the last several verses, as we look in our first point. But we want to think about the topic this morning as we go through this of living by faith, or especially living by faith in an unbelieving world. If I was to ask every single person here, at least that names the name of Christ this morning, how, if we were to live by faith, I'm assuming that everybody would say, absolutely, amen, we're to live by faith as Christians. But then if I was to ask the next question, how do we live by faith, I would probably get a different answer from almost every single person here. Because while Scripture affirms over and over again we're to live by faith, our understanding of what that exactly means varies, and in our world has gotten very skewed. In fact, in reality, what we end up doing too often is inventing our own ways of what we think is the best way to live by faith, and often forgetting that Scripture actually gives us some very good ways to live by faith. It actually tells us how to live by faith, but we seem to want to do our own thing in that. As last week, we looked at the fact that they are in the middle of a covenant renewal. They're renewing the covenant that had been made with Moses. They are recommitting themselves to keep the law of God. In this last few verses here, there's some extra emphasis placed upon three groups of laws. Now, there's a variety of laws in tact here, but three groups. The first one is the command not to marry unbelievers. The second is the command to keep the Sabbath. And the fourth is the commands dealing with tithes and offerings unto the temple. Now, these are not the only laws they are renewing. As we look at last week, they're renewing the entirety of the covenant. But these are the three laws they seem to have had the most difficulty with in post-exilic Jerusalem. In fact, we see these come up. We saw the Sabbath just a couple of weeks ago, and we'll see a whole bunch more on it in a few weeks when we get to chapter 13. The tithes and offerings has been a bit of an issue. We're going to view this, but it's a little bit different. We'll look at that next week. And the marriage to non-believers is seen in Ezra 10, it's seen here, and it's seen again in Nehemiah chapter 13. These are issues that were at the forefront of the difficulties they were having. Each one of these had problems that were specifically raised by the pluralistic and sort of, in our terms, non-Christian society in which they lived in. And therefore, there was beginning to be issues of how do they actually live and live by faith in this world. And so as we look at this, we need to consider these both as they pertain to the people there, but also as they pertain in principle to a life of faith for us. As we look at these, there's going to be differences. There's aspects of these that do not apply to us particularly. There are aspects that are very particular to that society, that place, that nation. But the principle of each and every one of them directly applies to us, and in a couple of the cases, it absolutely applies to us directly. But we need to think through these. Our theme this morning, though, is living by faith is evidenced by obeying the law and living in a manner the world says is impossible. We want to think of three main points this morning. The Lord first, secondly, the Lord's day, and thirdly, the Lord's people. Let's think first about this principle of the Lord first. In this point, we want to look at an overview of this entire passage, not just these first two verses. And we're not going to go into detail on any of them, but think about the things that are being put forward. As I mentioned a moment ago, there are three laws being put forward and that are being emphasized. The first one is marriage to people outside of the covenant community. This is the one that we're not going to spend much time on in this passage because we looked at this in great detail when we looked at Ezra 10. We're going to look at it again when we get to Nehemiah 13, and we dealt with it briefly 2 weeks ago when we looked at the need to confess a faith and separate from those who are in sin. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but what I want to spend briefly on is why this was such an issue for them. Because as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, this is the sin that keeps coming up over and over and over again. It's an issue because before the exile, remember, there was basically just the covenant community in the land. There were people from outside that married in, like Ruth and Rahab and others, but they married in, they became part of the covenant community, and they were welcomed in. The covenant community was the community with inside the nation. But now upon returning from exile, there are people from all kinds of different religions around them. People that are not part of the covenant community, but are very much a part of the land. They're living right there next to them. And in fact, in some cases would have wealth and finances and resources. And marrying them could result in financial improvement. In other words, the idea is in many cases you have people that, some of these Jewish people, they're poor. They don't have a lot. And they have an opportunity to marry somebody from an outside nation who has great political standing or great financial standing. And by marrying them, they can improve their status in life. And so therefore, they were willing to put aside the command to marry believers and instead embrace the idea that they could marry anyone in order to improve their life before them. But the point that Christ is making in throughout Scripture, that the Scripture teaches us, is that all of those things are irrelevant. The New Testament says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" And the point is when we start marrying people who are not part of the covenant community, people who are not believers in Christ, we're very likely going to lose our soul. We're going to be swayed by false teaching, by false doctrine, by idolatry. And the Old Testament shows this over and over and over again. Remember, Solomon is serving the Lord. He's very wise. He's doing all these wonderful things. But then he starts marrying other people, and they bring their false gods. And pretty soon, the Scripture says, his heart was turned to worship the gods of the nations around them. The point is here is that the emphasis is put God first, even in marriage. Yes, our marriage choices may be difficult because there may be opportunity to further our advancement, to have a better life if we are someplace else. If we are out in the world around us, there may be some positive things. But at what cost? Do we trust the Lord? Do we trust the Lord that if we follow His principles, if we marry the people that He desires for us to marry, that He will take care of us and He will provide for us? Now, the next two things that are being dealt with here, honoring the Lord, they are honoring the Sabbath, and giving of our tithes and offerings have basically the same point behind them. We often, when it comes to offerings and the Lord's Day, these are probably two of the most attacked issues in Scripture in the modern church today. We don't like to talk about money, and we don't like to talk about the Lord's Day. We want to keep all of our money for ourselves, and we want to keep all the days of the week for ourselves. And yet, throughout Scripture, this is two of the primary points of faith. Can we give the Lord a day of the week, and can we give Him a percentage of all that He has given us? And this is the question that we need to ask of ourselves. Giving of our time and our money are great declarations of our faith. We declare that we can do what we need to do with less. With less money, with less time than our peers. When our peers say, I need 7 days to get everything done in, we say we can give 1 day to the Lord and still do everything that needs to be done. That we will trust Him in all things. And even if it means that we don't do everything we want to do, we're still putting Him first. Because He is most important. And it reorients our life. If you turn over to James this morning, James chapter 2 and verse 18. James reminds us of the need to demonstrate our faith. James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How do we demonstrate that we are living by faith? By doing that which God has called us to do. In Scripture, I believe strongly that two of the most important things that we do, that God has called us to do, that emphasize, that demonstrate to the world that we are living by faith, is the giving of our time and the giving of our finances, our resources, to the things of the Lord. Because these are the two most valuable commodities, aren't they? Time, we always say, is money. And money is money, and they're valuable to us. But when we give them to the Lord, when we give a percentage, even just a small part, we declare the Lord is the most important. All these other things are good. All these other things are nice. But we give the most important things in our life to the Lord. We tend to think of demonstrating or living by faith in mystical or subjective senses. That just some kind of mystical, I do what I want to do. Or we go out here and we think, I'm going to show my faith by coming up with all kinds of creative ways to show God how much I love Him. But remember what what Samuel said to Saul. You know, Saul comes in, I know God told me to go kill all the Amalekites, but I wanted to show God how much I love Him. So I saved a whole bunch of oxen to sacrifice. And what's Samuel's response? God doesn't care about the sacrifice. He cares about obedience. Now think about it this way for a moment. We've all seen the situation. If we're a parent, we've told our child, go clean your room. And an hour later we go in there and the room hasn't even been touched. And what happens? The child gets up and hands us a card. Mommy, I wanted to show you how much I love you. Here's the card I made for you. And what is our response? Yeah, that's sweet. The best way to show me you love me is to actually have cleaned your room, to done what I asked you to do. Or what's another thing in our world that we struggle with all the time? We'll have a parent who is never home, who is out constantly away, doing their own thing, living their own life, and they come back, and what do? They bring a gift back to the kid, as if somehow this gift is going to take care of all the problems. And what does the child say? I don't care about the gift. Mom, Dad, I want you. I want you home. I want you here with me. But this is how, when we start inventing our own ways of demonstrating our faith, this is what it really amounts to. We go out here and we think that we are going to somehow create something to demonstrate how great we love the Lord, and the Lord has already given us two things. Honor my day and bring of your offerings. And in a bigger picture, just obey my word. That is the biggest, those are the biggest and best ways that we can demonstrate our faith. Let's look at a few passages real quickly. John 14 first. John chapter 14, and let us read verses 23 through 24. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." What does John say? Christ says in John, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Then let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then let's flip over to chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We're called to overcome the world. How do we overcome the world? Through faith. How do we demonstrate we have faith? We keep the commandments of God. Here in our text this morning, here in Nehemiah, they are reaffirming three different aspects where they had let the cares of this world get in the way of their following and living by faith. When we trust our future, our time, and our finances to Him, we show that He is first. The problem is we want to keep all of those things in our control and give tokens of other things in order to demonstrate that we are following Him, when in reality we are clinging control to everything except for the very things that He has asked us to give to Him. We see here not just the fulfillment of the fourth commandment in verse 31, but in reality the fulfillment of the first and second commandment in all three of them. We're putting the Lord first. We're not making any idols that get in the way of the Lord, but rather He becomes supreme in all things in our life. And this is the emphasis we want to see. Is the Lord first? We say we live by faith. We say we are in Christ. We want to glorify His name. But what is the measure by which we are seeing that? Are we measuring that by the means, the demonstrations that we have invented? Or are we demonstrating it by the very commands of Scripture? Now, we need to move forward to the gospel in this. We need to think about the differences. On the one hand, as we've gone through this, I'm going to be asserting a lot of things this morning, focusing upon how these things apply to the modern situation, recognizing fully there's a lot of aspects in this passage that are different. We have been in Christ freed from the rigor of the law, as especially next week when we get into all of the various offerings and this, eight verses here of offerings, the different things they had to do, the rigorous nature of their giving. We don't have that rigorous nature in one sense anymore. But at the same time, we do need to see that these acts are acts that flow from our status in Christ. When we think about this declaration, we need to separate and not marry those who are not part of the covenant community. We're reminded that we need to separate from unrighteousness, but primarily why? Because we've already been separated through justification and sanctification by Christ. We are already separated, therefore our lives ought to reflect that separation. As we set aside a day of the week to glorify the Lord, to worship Him, and to rest from our activities. We're reminded of the rest that we have in Christ. It is a picture both of the rest that we have now in Christ, but also in anticipation of the great rest that we will have for all eternity. When we bring our offerings as an act of gratitude, we receive from Christ, who gave His life for us. We come and we bring these offerings and we say, all I have, both in this world and in the world to come, comes from the hand of God, and therefore I give back a portion. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in all of the rigor, but more often what happens is we look at the rigor and then toss all of it. There is rigor that may be gone, but the principle remains. We need to put the Lord first, especially when it comes to our future, our time, and our resources. It is only in that way that we demonstrate that we live by faith. As we move forward in the passage, though, I want to focus more upon verse 31. We'll spend the rest of our time in verse 31. There are two halves of verse 31. There is the first half focused upon the weekly Sabbath, and the second half focused upon some yearly Sabbaths that we'll spend a little bit of time on in the third point. But I want to focus today upon, in the second point, on the first half of verse 31, and its focus upon the keeping of the Sabbath. Let's look back at our text this morning, verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on an holy day. If we recall back to the Jewish laws, Jewish Sabbath laws, they were allowed to do no commerce on the Lord's day or on the Sabbath day. They were not allowed to do anything on that day, any kind of buying, selling, etc. Now, when you're in a society where that is the norm, that's not really a challenge. So if we think, go back pre-exile, go back into the land, when it was just the Jewish people living in the land, there really wasn't a lot of temptation there. Nobody did commerce on the Sabbath. And so, therefore, the idea of buying and selling wasn't that big of an issue. It was just the nation shut down on the Sabbath. But things have changed. They've come back from the exile. They're now not the only ones living in the land. There's all kinds of foreign nations right there next to them, in the city next to them. They want to come in. They want to come in 7 days a week, buy, sell, trade, and do all of their commerce. And it began to be very easy to get caught up in this. It just go with the flow. Everybody else is doing it. Why make an issue out of it? Now, they were, from what we can tell, it appears they weren't buying and selling from each other. They had kept their commerce separate from the people, from the Jewish people. But when the foreign nations came in and wanted to buy and sell, it was like, okay, we'll just go ahead, and it's just easier to go ahead and do business with them and get things taken care of. As such, then, this way of living became the path of least resistance. It's just easier to trade than it was to stand and say, no, the Lord has called us to keep this day holy unto Him. Now, on the one hand, we do have some differences today in the Sabbath, and we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about those today. In several weeks, probably a couple months, we're going to be in chapter 13, and there is a whole section of chapter 13 of Nehemiah dedicated to the Sabbath. At that time, we will spend a lot of time thinking about a lot of the details, the differences, and the similarities between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And we'll think about the defense of why we believe that this Lord's Day is the continuation of the Christian Sabbath. At the same time, we'll also be dealing with this as we go through the confession in a few weeks as well. And so I'd encourage you to come to our Sunday school class as we get there. But for today, I want to focus on just some details here in this passage and the way in which our situation today is similar to what they were dealing with. Today, it is normal in our society for us to do anything and everything on Sunday. In fact, the irony is today, if you were to ask how many Christians get upset that Chick-fil-A is closed, and I'm not making any statements about Chick-fil-A today, the point is just they close on Sunday and Christians seem to want to go there and get all upset because they're closed on Sunday. Instead of actually stopping to think through why they're closed and the importance of honoring the Lord's Day, we Christians actually get upset when other Christians honor the Lord's Day. But if we were to go back not too many years, we'd find a completely different perspective. Today, this is a hot-button issue for Reformed Christians, but the average Christian of the world rejects any idea of honoring the Lord's Day. Yet, if we were to go back just a few years, we'd find a completely different situation. I want to challenge some of you here today. If you are younger, and by younger I mean under, I don't know, 50 years old, something like that, go talk to some of our older people of the church. You might find that they remember a time when nobody did anything on Sunday. It didn't make any difference if you were a Christian, if you were not, what your ideas were. On Sunday, things shut down. Now, things changed about 40, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, somewhere in there, when the NFL came along and decided to start hosting games on Sunday. They were initially told it'll never work. Nobody will go to a game on Sunday because Sunday is a day when nobody does anything. And the NFL says, we're going to do it anyway. And now, 40, 50 years later, everything revolves around football on Sunday rather than the Lord. Now, I'm not here to pick on football. Those of you that know me know I love football. I love football. This is not a situation where I hate football and so I'm using it as the scapegoat. I love football, and it aggravates me that something that I love greatly has been the cause of much of this problem, and in fact, I can't enjoy it the way I would like because of what it has done. The reality, though, is there was a time when it didn't make any difference what denomination you were, what your theological background was. If you were a Christian, you went to church on Sunday, and you honored the Lord's Day. But the NFL comes along, things change. Now everything's done on Sunday, and all of a sudden we get into a downward spiral. Pretty soon it's just easier to do certain things on Sunday. Commerce is taking place. Let's go with the flow. And so for a long time, Christians would make a point, okay, we're not going to get involved in everything, but we're going to go to church. Church is priority. Whatever else happens, we're going to be in church. But once church is over, everything else is up for grabs. We'll go do whatever else takes place upon the Lord's Day. But then pretty soon another generation comes along, and what happens? Well, all of a sudden, church is still important. We still value it, but other things start creeping in. Other things, yeah, I'd like to do that, but I need to do this. And this Sunday I'm going to have to skip church because I've got to go do this. And now if we look at the broad evangelical world, an awful lot of Christians, Sunday worship is once a month, once every couple of months. We've started having services on Saturday night so people don't have to miss the football game on Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, the day is completely indifferent. It's like every other day. We have gone with the flow. We have let culture change us instead of standing up and putting the Lord first. Now, I want to be careful here. And those of you that have been around very long know that I don't spend a lot of time dealing with this issue. And when I do, I try to be careful. My purpose here is to not give us a rigor and give a lot of commands of exactly here's how you need to keep the day in every detail. Now, there's a couple of things I think we do need to be doing on the day, and we will emphasize those. I believe those are part of the law of God. But my point here is not to start getting us to where we are looking at the day as a day of rigor. But I do think we need to turn things around and start thinking about the Lord's Day as a day that demonstrates living by faith. When the world comes in and wants to do whatever they want to do, they may do whatever they want to do. In everything we do in life, it is not really a test of faith until there's opposition for it. If we were to go back 100 years when everything in our world shut down on the Lord's Day, that really wasn't a test of faith for Christians at that time. There weren't any stores open. There wasn't any football being played. There was no test of faith. If you look at Israel, if you go back pre-exile, there's no test of faith. At least that greatly. The nation of Israel shut down on the Sabbath. But at the time of the writing here in Nehemiah, it's a test of faith. There is commerce going on. It helps their financial situation to go out and do commerce on the Lord's day. But they demonstrated an act of faith. They said, no, this may hurt us financially. It may be inconvenient. It may cause problems. But we're going to stand firm, and we're going to honor the day the Lord has set aside. The Lord's Day, then, is a great revealer of our hearts. It is an act of faith, but it shows our priorities. Now, we fully acknowledge, and we fully, the Scripture points us to the reality that there are acts of necessity and acts of mercy that must be done on the Lord's Day. This is, you know, Christ, when he healed on the Lord's Day, they came to him and said, how can you heal on the Lord's Day, or on the Sabbath? He says, it's right to do good on the Sabbath. It is right to help those in need. In our society, we have gotten to the point to where there's some even in our midst that have no choice but to work on the Lord's Day. Some out of necessity and mercy. The jobs they do are necessity and mercy. Others because if they aren't willing to work on the Lord's Day, they won't have food to put on their table. And I understand that. We want to be careful not to put an undue burden on us. But rather, I want to go from the other perspective, and I just want to ask this question. What does it take for us to miss? In other words, yes, there are things that we have no choice but to do on the Lord's Day. But what things do we allow to be in that category? Is it truly things that are important? Or are we demonstrating by the things that we will forsake the meeting of God's people together that other things are more important to us than the Lord himself? And this is a question we need to be asking ourselves. The Lord's Day is the first place we should begin in our life of faith. If we can't just give even the Lord, even the corporate worship time for the Lord, how can we then in other areas say that we are living by faith? And so while this morning, on the one hand, I believe that we need to be thinking about the day as a whole and not just corporate worship, but I want to just challenge us this morning to think about corporate worship and Sunday school and just the times when the people of God come together to meet. I understand not everybody can be here every service. We've always understood those types of things. But ask the question, what is getting in the way when I'm not here? And this is not just an Old Testament principle. Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, writes and makes this statement. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How do we get good works in our life? We meet together. We come together. We encourage one another. And as we see the day drawing near, we can slack off and say, well, it's not that big a deal anymore because we're getting close to the end. No, he says, the closer we get to the end, the more important it is. Meet together. Come together. We have a lot of talk in our world about counterculturalism, call to be countercultural. You know what the biggest way that you can live a countercultural life? Give the Lord's Day to the Lord. Clothing, art, music, tattoos, all these things, they're, you know, whatever the case may be, they may be fine in and of themselves. They're not the way to live a countercultural Christian life. The way to live a countercultural Christian life is say the Lord is first, and I'm going to demonstrate that. By instead of reserving 7 days for me, or 7 days minus 1 hour, but I'm going to give 1 day to the Lord. I want to spend the last few minutes this morning looking at the second half of this verse, though, and that is the other Sabbaths mentioned here. We'll try to go through these quickly. There's two other Sabbaths in our passage. These are the 7 and 70-year Sabbaths. Now, these are Sabbaths that in of themselves are gone. Well, as we see, the weekly Sabbath carried over and transformed into the Lord's Day. The 7 and 70-year Sabbaths are not. They are peculiar Sabbaths to the Jewish people. And this is why we see in passages like Colossians, where Paul talks about the fact that that there are Sabbaths that are done away with. That is, these Sabbaths, they are abrogated. But while the days themselves have been abrogated, the principles behind them have not. The seven-year Sabbath was that every 7 years, they were to let the land lie fallow. The farmers were not to plant crops, not to harvest, not to reap. This had two benefits. It had one, just the benefit of the land. Anybody who farmed knows that if you just keep planting corn over and over again every year after year after year, what happens? You destroy the ground, and you can no longer grow anything. The land needs time to recover. So there's a practical benefit of that in that area, but there's a more important benefit, and that is things still grow during that year. There are seed that drop from the year before. Things plant, they grow up. It's not a full crop, but a little bit grows. The farmers were not allowed to harvest that. Instead, that was left for the poor. They would come along and take that. Now, keep in mind, this is a rotating situation. So this farmer's resting his land this year, and that farmer's resting his land next year, and that farmer's resting his land the year after. And to them, every year, there was always a few farms everywhere that had their crops resting. And there was things growing up from them and allowing them to go ahead, and the poor to be able to receive financial support. In like manner, the 70-year Sabbath was focused upon every 70 years, and this was at a set time for the entire nation, all debt would be forgiven and all debt slaves would be set free. Now, in both of these, the point is that those that had been given wealth, those that had position, they were to provide for those who did not. Now, this is a sacrifice, isn't it? Our world says, earn everything you can, make sure every inch of your property is producing fruit, harvest everything, make sure everybody pays every debt, and never forgive anybody. But the Word of God says, no, the poor need help. If you have been blessed, give. Don't hoard for yourself, but take care of those in need. And so in both of these, then, we see a continued act of faith, living, recognizing that we need to help those around us. Now, while the political state aspect of the 7 and 70-year Sabbaths no longer is in effect, the idea that we bring and we give our offerings to the Lord to help those in need continues on. This is the principle of the diaconate. It's why the diaconate was established. Deacons were set forward in order to help make sure that the poor, the orphans, and the widows were provided for. If we go back to the book of James, we're reminded in James chapter 1 and verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James is not saying here that we are saved because we go out and help the orphans and the widows, but rather we demonstrate as we take care of the orphans and widows that we who are orphans and widows in Christ have been redeemed by Christ. He has cared for us. He has given to us. He has taken care of us. And now we respond by giving back to Him. In all of these things, then, we demonstrate faith. We show as we give to the Lord first, as we give Him of our time and of our money, as we give of our possessions, as we give our future, we demonstrate our faith that the Lord is the most important thing. We demonstrate that we have a Savior who has come, who has redeemed us, who has set us free, who has released us from all of our bondage. And as such, then we treat our neighbors and we treat Him in like form. We give back to Him in gratitude. We give to others in reflection, but all demonstrating the life that we have. We have been separated and we have rest in Christ. And though poor, we have been redeemed. May we then live as those that have been redeemed. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for all that you have done. We thank you